Good morning. Welcome to CNOS Seaside. We are going to be continuing, or actually finishing, our study of the book of Exodus today. We're going to start a new book next week. So thank you for joining us today. We're almost done with 2018. Feels like I just got used to writing the date on checks and things, and now I have to learn a new date, so you will join me in that starting next week. But if you want to turn to Exodus, we're going to begin in chapter 32 today. I'm going to start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Well, God, thank you for who you are. I thank you for all the promises that you make to us. We were talking earlier about some of the difficulties we've had in 2018. There were a lot of good things, but there was also a lot of hard things. We lost some very dear friends of ours, and a lot of people were ill, and it's just been tough. But you have been faithful to us. I know there have been a lot of good things, especially in my own personal life, where you have taken care of troubles that we've had and provided things for us. And so we want to just take a moment and worship you and praise you for who you are and thank you for what you've done for us, and look at a little bit about how far you've come to save us, just like that song was talking about. So I thank you for that, and we just lift up today, Lord, thank you for a beautiful day. We just want to praise you and follow your word. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. So we have been looking through, like I said, we've been looking through the book of Exodus. Exodus is an interesting part of Israel's history. We saw how they spent a lot of time, 400 years in captivity, for the most part, in Egypt, although that was all part of God's plan to take them down there as a small family, to protect them from a famine, and to bring them into a nation, which is the very thing that he promised his good friend Abraham that he would do, that he would make an entire nation out of Abraham when he and his wife had no children. And so now the Exodus is the beginning of where they are pulling them out of Egypt. We probably heard the story of the Pharaoh with all the plagues that get sent down, and Moses gets called up to go and be the deliverer to bring Israel out of Egypt. And they go through the Red Sea, and two weeks ago, we talked about getting the Ten Commandments that God did. And so today, we're going to look at a rather odd story where they make these golden calves to try to kind of replace God. And this is kind of a picture of what our lives sometimes can be like. So let's look into it. Like I said, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 32. We're going to read the first couple of verses here. Starting in verse 1, it says, "When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. 'Come on,' they said, 'make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us up here from the land of Egypt.' So Aaron said, 'Take gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me.' All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, 'Oh, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, this is kind of a weird, story. We don't do these kind of things today. We don't have idols or things that we bow down to and worship. But this here, not long after God delivered them time and time again, got them through the Red Sea, protected them from Pharaoh, destroyed Pharaoh and his army, or Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and fed them while they were out in the desert. Water came from the rock. All these things are happening. Moses is gone for, I think, maybe 40 days. He's not gone very long. And immediately, the first logical thing they turn to is, let's make some calves that we can bow down and worship, and we'll act like these are the things that brought us up out of Egypt. What I think is interesting, and I don't know if it was actually, it doesn't really say here, but you can kind of infer that the gold that they took to make this thing was probably the very gold that they took from Egypt. Because if you remember, God promised them that they are going to get take gold and that from Egypt. And it's written here, this is in back in Exodus chapter 3. It says, starting verse 22, it says, "Every Israelite woman will ask for articles of silver and gold and fine clothing from her Egyptian neighbors and from the foreign women in their houses. You will dress your sons and daughters in these, stripping the Egyptians of their wealth." So it's very possible that the very gold that that God gave them from Egypt to help them, to aid them on their journey, is the very gold that they're melting down in order to make a god that they can bow down to and worship. So how interesting it is, and this is the part where we may start to relate to these people, because even though we're not making idols necessarily for ourselves that we're going to bow down to, but there are things that God himself has created that now become central into our lives and kind of have a tendency to push God out of the picture and push him off to the side. And so something that God provides for us, that becomes important to us. This is a theme that I think what we'll see here, especially as we continue this study. And like we saw 2 weeks ago when Adam was teaching on the Ten Commandments, the very first thing that he says, this is in Exodus chapter 20, "I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other god but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea." So he starts right out by saying, "I am the Lord your God." Me, I am the one. I'm the one who got you out of Egypt. I'm the one who heard your cries. I'm the one who came and rescued you. I'm the one who sent a deliverer to come and get you. I'm the one that protected you from Pharaoh. I'm the one that got you through the Red Sea. I am the Lord your God. And that's important because he created everything, including all the people. He created all of us. So he is our God. And he said, the first two commandments he gave, the very first one, he says, "You must not have any other God but me." So nothing, absolutely no God. They came from a land where they thought Pharaoh was God. They looked to Pharaoh as a deity. They had gods that they worshipped. Many of the countries or nations around there were polytheistic, meaning they had multiple gods. They had gods of war and gods of food and gods of love. And they had gods for everything. But God is saying, "I am the God. There will be no other gods before me." The second commandment, like it, "You must not make for yourself an idol or any kind of image or anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea." And so they're using this, the very gold that they got, something that, again, God created, God gave to them, provided for them, and they took it and they are now worshiping this as an idol. And so as Moses is up right now, Moses, remember we saw Moses was away from them. So they're distracted. They forgot about this fellow Moses and they're making these golden idols. And so Moses is up on the mountain giving them the Ten Commandments, or getting the Ten Commandments from God. And while we probably don't worship idols, I don't think anybody has an altar in their house or any kind of anything that they put on there, although with some of the Buckeye paraphernalia around here, you might wonder with some of that in Central Ohio, but we probably don't have anything like that. And so we think, well, this doesn't really apply to me. This isn't really anything that I have to worry about because I don't do anything like that. But Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. Verse 23, he says, "Instead of worshiping the glorious and ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles." And then in verse 25, he says, "They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen." And notice the two things he says in there, worship and serve. This is something we were designed to do. We are designed to worship and serve God. He is our God. He is the creator. He made us. And we are designed to worship and serve him. So when our attention goes away from him, we are going to worship and serve something. Something is going to take the place of God if we don't let God be central to our lives. Like it, Paul also wrote to the church in Galatia. This is in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world?" And so here, this is where Paul is starting to talk about it isn't necessarily a physical object or something that we are going to bow down and worship. There could be something, these spiritual principles, these elementary things, something that is going to be taking the place of God. And when we know him, when we put our trust in Christ, the tendency, like with Israel, is to want to go back and put ourselves under the same slavery. Remember, they kept wanting to go back to Egypt. They kept saying, we should just go back where we were, that we don't know where we're going. Going out in the future, going out, traveling through the wilderness, heading to this promised land where other people live and they know they're going to have to fight to get it back, that's a scary thing. And so sometimes it's easier and more comfortable for us to go back to where what we remember, what we were comfortable with, what things were like before we knew God. And so with this, let's talk a little bit about maybe what are some idols, what are some things, not necessarily golden calves that we're going to worship, but what might be some idols that we look at. One of the things might actually be material things. I'm sure we've all had just something that we've really desired, maybe from some toy from when we were a kid, or maybe something now, a new car or a house or something. Maybe there's something, some material thing that we covet, and it's okay. It's okay to want things. It's okay to recognize that we need things. But when they become central, when our entire focus comes on whether or not I have this thing, that starts to get into an area that's bad. Another thing we may want is comfort and pleasure. This is something that I'm sure a lot of us can relate to, especially in the West, probably more than anything, because we have anything we want is a mouse click away. It could be delivered right to our door, sometimes in 2 hours or less. And it's just a glorious thing. So when we want something, you know, if it's cold out and I don't want to cook, so I'll just have somebody deliver me a pizza. It's really easy to do that. Last week, one of the things that I find very comforting is food. Something that has been very difficult for me to fight against my entire life. And last week, one of the things I really like is I like pretzels and potato chips and stuff like that. And there's, you know, that commercial, I think it's Pringles, you know, once you pop, you can't stop. That's me. I get that sensation or that crunch, and I'm thinking, oh, this is so good. Well, I'll just have a couple. And then a couple is, okay, just a couple more. And then next thing you know, it's like you're turning the bag over because, you know, you've finished the whole thing. This is something that I think, maybe not necessarily with chips or anything like that, but this is something that we long for. We want to be comfortable. We want to feel good. And when we find something that makes us feel good, we want more of it. Something else we might be seeking for as an idol is approval. A lot of times when maybe there's some issue with a relationship or maybe something at work, or we want validation for a job well done, we want something to let us know. And when we see other people getting approval that maybe we feel we should get in place, maybe a coworker is getting promoted and we're not, we start to think, look at all the things I've done and I'm way better than that person. Well, maybe we're seeking some kind of approval, something that we're feeling that we're being neglected, and the only way to get this is through some other means. Another one is security or control. This is probably the one that I struggle with the most. I absolutely love being in control. This is part of the reason I don't have any problem up here talking, because I am in total control. You can all get up and leave if you want, but you are sitting here with your undivided attention, and there's nothing that you can do to really stop it other than get up and walk out. But when I'm in a one-on-one conversation with somebody, that's where I feel kind of out of control, because I have to respond to what they say, and then I'm trying to think of what my response is, and that actually gets me very anxious and very nervous. But up here, I don't have any problem with that. So maybe this is something that you struggle with too, where you feel like, I have to be in control. That the person who is driving 55 in the slow lane or in the fast lane, and they won't let me around them because I need to have that control. Maybe you get kind of anxious like that. Another one may be significance or meaning. This might be something where I've had some friends who had difficulty growing up. They grew up in homes maybe that were broken, or they had parents who had either marital problems or whatever. Maybe they were absent, and they feel like they're constantly looking for something. Maybe they're getting it out of some kind of relationship. They're trying to feel some sort of significance and like they're valued, they're important. And so this might be something that you crave yourself. So these are things that are idols that we deal with today. Not necessarily going to be bowing down to some kind of golden calf or something like that, but there are things that we feel that we need to have that that we'll struggle with. And so let's go back to Exodus and see how God is working through Moses to help to resolve this. In verse 9 it says, "Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." So here, God's plan is to destroy these people who are making idols against him. But he knows that he has a promise that he made. A promise that he made to Abraham, where he was going to make Abraham into a great nation. So if he wiped them all out, that promise would be broken. But here he is telling Moses, I'll keep you behind. I will make you into a great nation. So he will still keep his promise. But now Moses has a decision to make. Because Moses knows he had to go get these people. He's got to hear their complaints. He had to lead them out through the desert, out through the Red Sea. And now he has an opportunity to himself be rid of these very people and also be made into a great nation himself. So now Moses has a decision to make. And this is how Moses responds, continuing on. Verse 11 says, "But Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. O Lord," he said, "why are you so angry with your own people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them with evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all of this land that I have promised you, they have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people." So I think this is interesting. Now, Moses has an opportunity to be rid of all those Israelites who complain and grumble. He has an opportunity to be made into a great nation himself. And as a good leader, instead of making things about himself, he turns back and says, look at all the things that you've done. Look at how your reputation, God, is going to be with the nations around there if you just bring all those go to all that trouble to bring them out only to slaughter them in the wilderness. So Moses is more concerned about God's reputation, not about his own what he'll benefit from it, or even being rid of dealing with those annoying people. And so God changes his mind, which I struggle with this, because clearly God does change his mind, but God knows everything. He knew he was going to do this. He knew he had two options here. Either Moses is going to say, yeah, wipe those people out and make me into a great nation, which God is still going to fulfill his promise, or Moses is going to do what he did, and God is going to change his mind on this. So I think this is very comforting to me, to know that God doesn't just say, this is what we're going to do. He gives people options to do things. He gives us choices on how we respond to what God is saying to us. And how we respond has a great impact on things in the future, not only with our lives, but with the lives of people around us. So I think this is a cool thing, that God is willing to change his mind and follow what Moses says. And so, like, I'm surprised we have not done this yet, so I had to put this in here. We got to have a picture of Chuck Heston from the Ten Commandments, from coming down from the mountain. So while Moses is up on the mountain, he's up there with God. The people are down making a golden calf. God says, you need to go down there now because they're totally out of control. And Moses goes down with the tablets, and in a fit of anger, he smashes them, and he's calling the people out there for their rebellion. And he talks here to his brother, Aaron, whom he left in charge, the very one who is there making the golden calves. And so now we're going to see the other side of leadership on things you shouldn't do. So in verse 21, it says, finally, he turned to Aaron and demanded, what did these people do to you to make such to bring such a terrible sin upon them? Don't get upset, my lord, Aaron replied. You yourself know how evil these people are. They said to me, make us gods who will lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So I told them, whoever has gold jewelry, take it off. When they brought it to me, I simply threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. That's all. I just threw it in there, and this is what happened. So clearly, this is what we were supposed to do. This is the type of leadership that is bad. This is what we don't want people who are not only just going with what the people say and ignoring what God says, but then doing this kind of blame shifting like this. So it's not my fault. I just did. They brought me the stuff. I threw it in the fire, and this is what came out. When I read this, it made me think about when Adam was in the garden. You probably are familiar with the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And God gave them basically one law. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can eat whatever you want, as much as you want. You are in control. You reign over everything. Just don't eat from this one tree. And we know the story of the serpent, where he comes and he convinces Eve to eat the fruit. And she sees it and she decides on her own that, yes, the fruit is good. It'll be make me wise. So I want this fruit and I'm going to eat the fruit. And so Adam also takes the fruit, and God comes down, and he says to Adam, what did you do? And this is Adam's response. The man replied, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it. So in other words, the woman you gave me. Really, what Adam is saying is, this is all your fault, God. If you hadn't brought me this woman, no fruit would have been eaten, and everything would have been just fine. I think the very same thing is what Aaron is saying. This isn't my fault. You left me down here. You know how these people are. I just took the gold and threw it in there. It's not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. This is what this is how insidious sin is. When we realize from the law what we've done is wrong, the first thing we want to do is blame somebody else. It's not my fault. You don't know what I have to deal with at work. You don't know what my kids are like. You don't know what kind of trouble I have. You have no idea. This is not my fault. And this is how we think of. This is where that idolatry of when we want something so bad and we can't get it, whether it's comfort, whether it's acceptance, whether it's approval, whether it's meaning, whether it's material things, whatever it is, when we can't get it, we get frustrated and we want to blame other people. This isn't my fault. I didn't do this. And so this is how sin comes into us. This is how, when it's something that is so, something we so desperately want, and because we're turning away from the very thing, God himself, who could provide for everything that we need. And we start going after things that we want. This is what kind of happens. We start to get frustrated and angry and blame other people. And so, after all of this, Moses has smashed the tablets. He's called out Aaron. And now God is, he's sent a plague to punish the rebellious people. He also had the Levites. When Moses called people who would stand up against the rebellion, the tribe of Levi came, and which is why they are set apart as a special consecration to be the priests for the nation of Israel, because they stood up for God and they went against the rebellion. And so after this, Moses again stands up with his leadership. This is in Exodus chapter 33. It says the Lord, or he goes back up to Moses, or he goes back up to the Lord, and he to try to intercede for the people. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, "Get going, you and the people that brought us up from the land of Egypt. Go up to the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I told them, I will give this land to your descendants, and I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." Well, that's hard. "Go up to this land that flows with milk and honey, but I will not travel among you, for you are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way." So here God is saying, even though he went to get his people, he sent Moses to go and get the Israelites out. He wants to be among his people. But because of their sin of idolatry, he cannot be among them. So he says, "I won't go with you, or else I will destroy you." This is the problem that comes from sin. So when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they got kicked out of the garden. And ever since that moment, all human beings are born cut off from God. We can't be among, God wants to be among his people, but he can't because of sin. And so even though God led them out of there, he gave them the law, he refuses to be among the people. So this is, now they have a problem here. And we have a problem too, because like I said, when we're born cut off from God because of sin. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. This is just a really great passage to me on showing how difficult sin is and what it means to us and our relationship with God. In verse 7 it says, "Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, 'You must not covet.' But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires in me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power." And so this is Paul, the one of the great apostles. He wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, a real knowledgeable guy on the grace of God. He started out as a Pharisee. He was, which means he followed the law to the letter. he was proud of how well he followed the law. And now here he is saying that the law is actually what revealed to him about his sin. He didn't even know what coveting was if the law did not say, you shall not covet. And so when we go through our lives, we think everything is just fine. But once we start to realize that there is a law, that there is a God that created us, something that demands us to follow him, now we have a dilemma. We have something that we have to deal with, because this sin nature that's in us is wanting to take control and to push God out of the way. So we talked about what idols are. Let's talk a little bit about how we can kind of spot what our idols are. So one question that you might want to ask yourself is, what things worry you the most? What things keep you up at night? What do you worry about? If this happens, this would be bad. Say maybe if the stock market takes a big turn, now I'm going to lose a lot of my investments. That might be bad. What if my company downsizes and I lose my job? What if the car breaks down? What are things that worry you? This might be something that is taking a central part of your life that if it were gone, now that would be something that is problematic. What about, what do you turn to when you are look for comfort? Sometimes for me, it's potato chips. But there are things that we might turn to when we're in difficult times, when something isn't going well. Maybe we turn inward. Maybe we just cut off relationships and we want to hide from people. Maybe we pour ourselves into our career. Maybe we just try to seek comfort through relationships. Something. What are things that we turn to when we're in difficult times? What are things that really make you happy? This may be something else that might be revealing. If there's something that, if I have this, then I feel good. If I have my Netflix, or if I have my phone or something, you know, whatever I'm turning to in order to make me feel happy. Whenever I'm sad and down in the dumps and I think, oh, I'll just go do this thing and it'll make me feel good, this may be something that might be an idol for us. What about things that we're most proud of? What are the things that we talk about that we say, what about, you know, did you hear what my whatever happened or what my child, let me show you what my child did, or I want to tell you about this project I'm working on at work, or something that I completed. What things are we most proud of? Another thing that might reveal to us what our idols are is coming through our emotions. Like I said, when I'm trying to control something and it doesn't work out the way I want, I get angry. But other emotions may come out too, where we worry about things, where we are bored. Maybe our feelings get hurt. This may be, not necessarily exactly, but this may be something that might reveal this might be an idol in my life coming through my emotions. And so back to Romans chapter 7, after what Paul talked about, where he was talking about this knowledge of coveting, he says this, which this to me just, I can just feel the emotion when I read this. This is starting in verse 18. It says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyways. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle in life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. And so back to the idea of going back under slavery. What Paul knew the law very well, and he thought he was following it. But until it was revealed to him what the law really meant, he didn't even know that what he was doing is wrong. So then he had this battle within him. What he wanted to do, he couldn't do. What he didn't want to do, that's what he ended up doing. And I think we would all agree that that's what our lives are like. And you could just feel that emotion. Who will save me from this body of death? It's only through Christ. Christ came to die on the cross to pay for the sin that we do, for that idolatry, for the sin nature that's in us. He came to die because that's the only way to pay for this. God is a just God. He has a law that has to be fulfilled. And if it's not fulfilled, there has to be punishment. And those people who do not put their faith in Christ, they will be punished. Those people that have put their faith in Christ, that punishment was put on Christ. He took the punishment for us so that we don't have to. This is what saves us. And the very next verse after this, Romans 8:1. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Once we put our faith in Christ, there is no condemnation. The law has been fulfilled. That doesn't mean that we're still not going to sin. That doesn't mean that we're still not going to fall into slavery of some idol. We're still going to do that. But we now have an out. We have the ability to break free from that. Before, we were under slavery and we had no knowledge of it. Now we have knowledge of it and we have the ability to break free unless we choose to go back and put ourselves under that law again. It's only through Christ that we have fulfilled this. And so back in Exodus 33, we have this picture here. It said, it was Moses' practice to take the tent of meeting, that's a tent that where he would go to meet with God, and he set up the tent a distance from the camp, because remember, God wasn't among his people, that they had to be, he was outside of the camp. And everyone who wanted to make a request to the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, all the people would get up and stand in the entrances of their own tents. They would watch Moses until he disappeared inside. As he went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and hover at its entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. When the people saw the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would stand and bow down in front of their own tents. Inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Moses had a great relationship with God, and he was able to go and interact with God face to face. None of the other people could. Because all of this happened before the cross. Sin had not yet been paid for. But this was coming. God was going to forgive them for anybody who trusted God. They were going to be forgiven because of what Christ was going to do on the cross in the future. The cross is in our past. It already happened. Our entire lives are in the future of the cross. So every sin that we've committed and every sin that we are going to commit is in the future of the cross. When Christ went to the cross, he knew about all of it. When he died to pay for all of it. So when we put our trust in Christ, we too can be a friend like Moses was with God. And we can just go directly into his presence and talk to him, especially when we are struggling with things that are pushing God out of the center of our lives. We can go to him and get help because that's what he wants. He wants to be in our midst. He wants to be among us. And so just to continue this story here. So Moses he's in the tent of meeting, and now he's finishing up. He's going to go back to the Lord, and he's going to talk to him about, he's got this relationship, he's going to go talk to them about the rebelliousness of the people. And so verse 12, on chapter 33, verse 12 says, "One day Moses said to the Lord, 'You have been telling me, take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You have told me, I know you by name, and I look favorably on you. If it is true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways that I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember that this nation is your very own people.' The Lord replied, 'I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you.' Then Moses said, 'If you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people of the earth.' The Lord replied to Moses, 'I will indeed do what you have asked, and I will look favorably on you, and I know you by name.'" So Moses, this is just a great picture of the leadership that Moses had. He went and interceded for the people. He's a picture of what Christ is going to do, or what Christ did for us, to come and intercede, to make this, these are his people. Israel was his people. That was a picture of what we are going to be, what we become when we put our faith in Christ. All people that put their trust in Christ become God's people. And God will go with us. He will be with us. He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We will be his people. He will be our God. And so this is, I love just how personal this is, how God wants to relate to us on a one-on-one basis. It isn't just, you know, a lot of times we see the pictures of God, you know, up in the clouds, and we're down here, and there's just a distance between us. That is not what God wants. He wants to be among the people. He was with Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. He wants to be among the people here. The whole point of all of this is to draw people back to himself. And so God is he calls Moses up on the mountain one more time to make another set of tablets, because remember, Charlton Heston had to smash the first set. And so he calls him up onto the mountain here. This is in chapter 34. It says, "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out in his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, 'Yahweh, the Lord, God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations.' Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshiped, and he said, 'O Lord, if it is true that I have found favor with you, then please travel with us. Yes, this is a stubborn and rebellious people, but please forgive our iniquity and sins. Claim us as your own special possession.'" And so sin is a disastrous thing. It said there the consequences would be felt to the third and fourth generation. That doesn't mean that God is going to punish children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. What that means is when we do things, there are things that we do that will have impact on our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, people who have cheat on spouses, people who take drugs and kill people maybe they get drunk and they go and they kill somebody in a car wreck. That has an impact on people. It has an impact on people for generations to come. And so there are things that we may do that don't just affect us. They don't just affect the people around us, but they affect people that haven't even been born yet. There are sins like this happen all the time. And yet God wants to forgive this, but he doesn't just do it to whoever. He does it to only people who ask for it. You have to want it. You have to say, "I want my sins to be forgiven." He died on the cross so that he could pay for that, but it's not just for everybody. It's only for people who ask for it. Everybody who asks for it gets it, but not just anybody. And the guilty will go will not go unpunished. But, like I said, for those people, for those of us who put our faith in Christ, who have asked Christ's death to pay for our sin, the punishment that we deserved goes on to him. It doesn't come to us, but the punishment is paid. And so what we see here, we've seen a couple of pictures here with Israel being a nation that is rebellious like we can be. We see people here like Aaron, who was a kind of a crappy leader. He just sort of followed what the people wanted to do, and then he blamed them when problems went wrong. But he eventually becomes the high priest. So it's not like everything he did was prevented him from ever having anything good happen. He becomes the high priest. Moses had a great relationship with God. He interceded for the people. He is the one who led them out of Egypt. But when they're in the desert, he also disobeys God, and he slams his staff on the rock, and he gets punished where he can't go into the promised land. He can only see it, but he's not allowed to go into it. He's not allowed to enter into it. And so we see pictures of things that are like us, but they're not perfect. So we have an imperfect Moses, we have an imperfect Aaron, we have imperfect Israel, but there is one, Christ, who is going to be perfect for all of that. He's the perfect Moses. He's the perfect Aaron. He's the perfect mediator. He's the perfect intercessory. He's the perfect deliverer. He's the perfect firstborn son. He is the one that saves us. And when we look to him, it helps us to have victory over our sin. Last thing I want to look at here, this is in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. It says, sin is no longer your master. You no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. So when we put our trust in Christ, even though we're still going to sin, we have the ability to be freed from that, to turn away from that, not because of anything that we do, but because of what Christ has already done. It's through him that we get the power to turn away from those things that enslave us and turn toward God. Because again, we're going to worship and serve something. If we don't fight to make sure that God is central in our lives, something else is going to take that place. But it's only through God's grace that we're going to be able to fight against that. So we'll stop there. If you are a visitor here, we would like to give you a book. You can go get that, see them at the Welcome Center, and they will give you that. If you are a person here, this is your church, then they're going to be passing out a bag here. You can put your giving in there. If you are a visitor here, the only thing you could put in there is the feedback card. There should be a feedback card in there, which we like to have feedback. So go ahead and fill that out, and you can put that in the bag. Feel free to give, but not if you are a guest. We only want to have the feedback card in there. And if you have kids in Oasis, we've got about 20 minutes or so before we got to pick them up. So if you can pick them up about 11:45. And now, if you have any questions or anything like that, anything you want to add, any comments, raise your hand and I'll pass around a mic.
Hey, Kurt. it's amazing how quickly they were calling Moses this guy. That guy Moses. I mean, he was up there, he was downloading God's instructions to his tablet from the cloud or whatever, but it didn't take that long. I mean, it was only 40 days. I mean, they were not walking longer than that.
Yep.
And how quickly they're like, well, this guy. And they wanted a God who, and they knew he was up there. They could hear the thunder. They could see the clouds. And yet they wanted something that they could control. They wanted something that they could handle and get their minds and their hands around. And That's what they wanted, and that's what they got. And how it's so easy for us to fall into the same trap. I like how you pointed that out. I don't have an idol, a golden calf in my living room, but I do have a big black box that I look at all the time. And we want these things that because I can control. I can control whether I'm comfortable. I can control the things that I want to have control over. At least I have that illusion of control, and that's good enough for me. And that's what these guys had. They just wanted the illusion that they had some control, and they didn't want to give up that. And it's so easy for us to fall into the same trap, and it doesn't take long either.
Yeah. Yeah, that is definitely true. I have the same big black box that I bow down to quite frequently. So, yeah. There's one over here.
I was just thinking how we're just like those rotten children of Israel. And God gave him this blessing when he took him out of Egypt. He's like, take this gold and do this. And quickly we will take a blessing just like them and use it for control. We'll start bowing down to it, a job, kids, stuff. I love stuff. But how empty and hollow that is, because it always disappoints.
Yeah.
And, you know, you just need more and more of it. And how God is not like that, and his grace, it's calm, it's settling, it's there, it's once, it's the only thing that satisfies. And if we would just get that through our thick little peanut heads. And it's just always a process, too, of the letting go and turning your face toward him. But just something that struck me. So
yeah, that is true. Yeah, it's not like flipping a switch where you're just going to you're going to be freed from that. It is a process, because when we start, it's like we build a habit. Nobody just, you know, says, I'm going to, I just thought of, like that, you ever seen those commercials for where the people say, okay, now that you've retired, what are you going to do? I'm going to have a gambling problem. Like nobody just says, I'm going to do this, but it's something that slowly evolves over time. So you're not just going to be freed from it immediately. We have to fight to turn away from that and rebuild a new habit of being free from our idol and moving toward God. So, yeah.
Yeah, so I was wondering, you put up there some ways to kind of determine whether we may have a problem with idols in our lives. So what then, you know, if some of those kind of hit home, what are some processes that we may go through that can help us get out of worshiping those idols, I guess?
Oh, okay. I think, the first thing is to try to figure out what is my idol? Because we all know there's something we're going to have. What is that thing that I feel that I have to have that will validate me, that makes me happy? What's that? Once we know what that thing is, now one of the ways we can just go and ask God, help deliver me from this. I think the first thing is going and talking to him. He'll help me get the power to release myself from this. But another thing, too, is put in some kind of a check and balance, maybe have an accountability partner, somebody that I could talk to and say, hey, if ask me how I'm doing in this area, because this is something that I think is an idol of mine that I struggle with. And you can work with that person. You could probably even work on each other, be each other's accountability partner on what their idols are, so that you can work together as part of the body to get freedom from that. So, I think those are a couple ideas. There's probably some other things that maybe other people have ideas from, but going to God, I think, is a big one, and also talking to having an accountability partner.
Yeah, just on that point that Joyce made about how do we get free of those idols, I think you're right on. Identifying what the idol is paramount to overcoming that slavery to it. There's a great book by Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods, that will kind of open your eyes to that sort of thing. But many of us have heard that analogy about the best way to know about a counterfeit is to know the real thing.
Oh, yeah.
You know, we talk about counterfeit bills, currency, right?
Yeah.
The best way to spot a counterfeit bill is to know what a real bill looks like.
Right.
So I think with matters of spirituality, the best thing is to pour yourself into a relationship with God so that you know where your worship should be and what it looks like to truly follow God. And I think that will draw you away from your idols and more into a better, healthy relationship with Him.
Good. I like that. All right. There's one up here.
Yeah, to go along with that, in 2 Timothy, Paul gives this counsel to Timothy, and he says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And so he's basically saying there, you flee from whatever has the death grip on you, the idol, but pursue these things.
Mm-hmm.
So it's that whole resist and replace principle where, you know, if you just say, you know, I'm not going to think about the blue-faced monkey anymore.
Yeah.
That's all you do.
Right.
Unless you replace it with something else. So he says to do it with those who call upon the Lord. So it seems to indicate that there's a context for having victory in the context of community with other people who are also trying to walk with the Lord. So,
good point. Yeah, because the blue-faced monkey, you try not to do something and it becomes effort and you're just going to fail at that. When we make something that's based on our own effort, we will fall short of that. It's only, I think, when we realize the freedom that we get from grace, the freedom that we get from Christ's death, that we're able to say, you know, yes, I do this wrong. I got this idol that replaces you, but I know that you are I am so important to you that you are willing to come down and die for me, that I'm willing to fight against and move toward you against that. But I think we have to have that grace component within us to have something that's life-changing. Otherwise, it's going to be effort, and we're going to fall short because we're just going to realize this is too difficult for me. I might as well just stick with my idol because it's easier. So, yeah, that was a good point. Anybody else? All right, why don't we take a few minutes, and we will pray. And